Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
My name's Trent Bird. My family and I have been covenant members now for 1 year. And we'll be reading Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Thank you, Trent. And no, we're not getting started on our Christmas series already. In case you think you're in a time warp, this isn't Hobby Lobby. We're gonna wait a while before we start Christmas. We are moving through the book of Luke, and it's a privilege to be able to look at a passage like this at a time of year maybe when we normally wouldn't, and to be able to see it with fresh eyes. So let's pray now and ask for the Lord's help this morning. Father, we are so thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that we can lean on it and depend on it and read from it and sit under the authority of it. It is good for our souls as it points us to you and to the glories of Christ. And Father, we acknowledge this morning that apart from the work of Christ that stands in our place, as Chris reminded us earlier, that we would remain in darkness, that we would have spiritually blind eyes, that we would not be able to see the glories you intend to teach us through the truth of your word this morning. And so, Father, we are thankful that you have redeemed us and rescued us, and you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us new hearts and eyes that can see and hearts that can accept and understand the truth of your word. And so, Father, we pray that you would work powerfully within us by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word this morning. Father, I pray that we would increase our faith in the glories of Christ and his eternal kingship, that we would rest in the reality that nothing is impossible with you. So, Father, I pray this morning that this passage would continue to shape our hearts and minds, that it would continue to shape our worldview, the way we see things, so that we can see your hand clearly at work and rest in your sovereignty over all things. And so, Father, as we ask every week, we ask once more that you would lead us into truth. I pray that you would protect me from error or saying anything that is wrong about you or leading your people astray, and that you would lead us into truth for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure many of you, including me, at times struggle to understand how God is going to fulfill his promises in your life or in the world. You look around, you look at your life, and you just can't quite see how it's going to happen. You ask, where is God in the midst of this? It's just sometimes really difficult to see. And then beyond that, you think of the grandeur and the glory of the promise he has made, of the promises that he has made to us, and it makes us wonder even more, how are we going to get from here to there? How is he going to do this exactly? And this is one of the reasons why it's important to allow the Bible, the scriptures, to shape the way we see the world, to allow the scriptures to shape our worldview. Because when we allow that to happen, it sets our expectations in the right place. It allows us to see the surprising ways that God often works in the world that we will often miss if we don't have our hearts and minds shaped by the truth of God's word. It'll be in plain sight, but we miss it because we're focused on something else. We're focused on how the world might tell us God should be at work instead of how God has told us he is likely and will be at work. The reality is, all of us, even though you'll claim it's not true of you, you're bad at seeing things if you're not expecting it. And if you don't believe me, just get married and lose something and not be able to find it, and then your spouse walks up and finds it in about 1.2 seconds, right? You can't find it anywhere, but then someone comes in with a different set of expectations and finds the thing you've been looking for 30 minutes. In fact, there's been all kinds of experiments that have proven this concept called inattentional blindness. When you fail to perceive something in plain sight because you're focused on something else. I've talked about this before in a sermon, but just to mention again, I mean, these experiments are famous and they are fascinating. And so one of the most well-known ones, you can go look it up on YouTube. There's a group of young people, college students, half are dressed in all black, half are dressed in white t-shirts, and they're passing a basketball around. And the instructions say, count how many times the people in white t-shirts pass the basketball, and you are locked in, says, did you send a white shirt? And you count every pass they made. And then at the end of the video, it says, did you see the man dressed up like a gorilla walk through the group? And less than half the people who watch the video see the gorilla. You have no idea a gorilla just walked into the middle of the room and walked out the other side. And you think, now see, it won't work because you know it's going to happen. Right? But there's another, and then another one. They did an experiment in the courtyard of a college campus. And they watched students walk through the courtyard, and they had a clown on a unicycle riding around in the courtyard. And if the student walked through the courtyard while they were talking on their phone, not looking at their phone, talking on their phone, most of the students didn't notice the clown on a unicycle riding around in the courtyard. Now, why is that? Because if we're not looking for the right things, if you're not told, hey, be aware of the clown riding a unicycle in the middle of the courtyard, you don't see it. If you're told to look for bat people passing basketballs and a gorilla walks through, you don't see the gorilla because you weren't told to look for the gorilla. We're really bad at seeing things we don't expect when our eyes are fixed on something else. And that's why we need God to shape our worldview. We need the scriptures to give us God-shaped eyes so that we can see the hand of God at work in the world. And the main reason we need this is because God loves to use the unlikely and unexpected to accomplish his glorious purposes. Let me say that again. God loves to use the unlikely and unexpected to accomplish his glorious purposes, and he does that in order to demonstrate his sovereign rule over all things. God loves to use the unlikely and unexpected to accomplish his glorious purposes in order to demonstrate his sovereign rule over all things. Now, this is exactly what we're going to see in this passage this morning in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. We're going to see that God loves to use the unlikely and unexpected, right? We're going to see that in the unlikely mother, Mary. She is the unlikely person that would be selected for this. So God loves to use the unlikely and unexpected, namely an unlikely mother, to accomplish his glorious purposes, namely an eternal king, in order to demonstrate his sovereign rule over all things. And that will be what we see at the end, the sovereign God who rules. So those are the three aspects I want us to see in this passage this morning. We're just going to work our way through these. Number one, an unlikely mother, which shows us the unexpected and unlikely ways that God works in the world. Number two, an eternal king, which shows us the glorious purposes that God accomplishes in unlikely and unexpected ways. And number three, the sovereign God that reminds us that he does these things to demonstrate his sovereign rule over the world. So let's begin there in verses 26 to 31, and let's see an unlikely mother. So again, look there with me in verse 26. It says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Here in these verses, we're going to find God at work in one of the most unlikely places through one of the most unlikely young women. Now, we're told in verse 26 that this happened in the sixth month. Now, this doesn't mean the sixth month of the year. That's not what it's talking about. When it says the sixth month, it's referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that we just learned about last week. Elizabeth, who was the barren woman, who will be the mother of John the Baptist. And so she is now 6 months pregnant. We know this, that this is what Luke is talking about, because in verse 36, Gabriel says to Mary, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." In other words, by putting the time frame, by connecting the time frame to Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel is showing up to Mary in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Luke is intentionally connecting these two stories together. He's saying, I want you to see the connection between Elizabeth's pregnancy and the soon-to-be birth of John the Baptist and Mary's now pregnancy and the soon-to-be birth of the Messiah, Jesus. He wants us to see them together for two reasons. One, to compare and to contrast these two narratives and see the distinctions between the coming John the Baptist and the coming Christ, but to also, of course, show the ultimate eventual connection between John's ministry, the one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah, and Jesus himself. Now, the contrast in verse 26 could not be more dramatic. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, why am I saying this is a dramatic contrast? Well, first of all, it would be dramatic for any angel sitting in the throne room of God to come down to earth, right? That's a dramatic contrast in and of itself. But then there's coming to a place like Nazareth that takes it to a whole other level, right? Gabriel is in the heavens, in the throne room of the sovereign God of the universe. And it says he comes from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Nazareth was a small country town that was often looked down upon. In fact, in John chapter 1, verse 46, Philip introduces Nathanael to, Philip tells Nathanael about Jesus of Nazareth, and he introduces him as that. He says, "Hey, Philip," or Philip says, "Hey, Nathanael, you need to come see Jesus of Nazareth." And the very first thought in Nathanael's mind, the very first thing he says is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Right? I mean, you can picture his face. He like turns up his nose and scowls his eyebrows like he's smelling a rotten egg. And with the most vile disgust in his voice, "Seriously, is it possible for anything good to come out of that armpit of Judea?" Right? That's what he's saying. This is a terrible place, is Nathanael's attitude about it. In other words, if you were running for president, it would be the worst possible place to start your campaign. It would be the worst place to announce the future eternal king of Israel. But it's the exact place God chooses to be at work. It's the unlikely reality that this young peasant woman, the Virgin Mary, from Nazareth, should be the one chosen for this task. I mean, think about it. Even John the Baptist's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, at least Zechariah was a priest. He was serving in the temple, right? He was in this glorious place when the angel appeared to him. Right? That's where we would expect this to happen. If you were going to announce it anywhere, why not announce it right there at the temple? That's where everybody would think something like this would happen. And yet, God chose to go to Nazareth to find Mary there and tell her you're going to be the one. But of course, that's not the only or even the most unlikely thing about Gabriel being sent to Mary to tell her she's going to conceive a child. There's also the reality we're told about in verse 27, which is that Mary is a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. There in one verse, Luke wants to point out two different times that Mary was only a betrothed woman. She was not married to Joseph. She was betrothed, and therefore she remained a virgin. And so this birth would be imminently impossible, not just unlikely, but humanly speaking, impossible. And Luke wants us to see this. That's why he says it twice in one verse. But the point ultimately is that none of these things matter. From God's perspective, it doesn't matter that she's from Nazareth. It doesn't matter that she's a virgin. It doesn't matter that she's young. It doesn't matter that she's not married. What matters is that God chose her. That's what it means when it says that she is the favored one. You see that in verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, when Gabriel says that Mary is the favored one, it doesn't mean there's anything special about Mary other than she's a virgin from Nazareth. I mean, even think about the description we saw last week of Zechariah and Elizabeth. When it describes them, it says they were righteous and they were blameless. And it's not to say that Mary was some kind of rebellious, no good person. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that's not the point that Luke is making here. That her being chosen by God had nothing to do with her righteousness or blamelessness. It had to do with the fact that God in his sovereignty chose her because he wanted to use her for the glory of his name. Because she was a virgin, because she was from a place like Nazareth, she was the exact kind of person that God wanted to use to accomplish his purposes. And so Gabriel says to her, "You are the favored one, and the Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, you can imagine how confusing all of this would have been for Mary. She's a very young woman. Now, granted, women kind of, in a sense, grew up faster, and so it's hard to compare ages, and so it's almost not helpful to say she was likely 13 or 14, at the oldest 15. But that wasn't out of the ordinary for a young woman that age to be getting ready to be married or to be betrothed. But nevertheless, she was a young woman from dusty nowhere town Nazareth. She's betrothed to a man, and here in the middle of Nazareth, a majestic angel who just came from the presence of God is telling her out of nowhere that she's the favored one and that the Lord is going to be with her. So you can imagine she's trying to figure out, what does that mean? Why did you come to tell me that I'm a favored one and that God is going to be with me? That's what it means when it says in verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying. It means she was confused. She couldn't understand what this greeting meant. Why would God send an angel to tell me that? He doesn't send angels to tell other people that. Why me? Why am I the favored one? Why does God need to be with me in this special and significant way? And then, of course, he says to her in verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Again, repeats that again. And verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Gabriel says, "This is why I've come. This is why God has chosen you. This is why you are the favored one. This is why the Lord is going to have to be with you, to walk with you through this. You are going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, why did God choose this woman at this time, in this situation, in this place, to bring the promised, long-awaited Savior, the eternal King, into the world? Why this way? There seem to be so many other ways he could have done it, right? If it was up to us to tell God how to do this in order to get as many people as possible to believe in the Messiah, we would have come up with a different plan. Right? All of us would have. We would have said, God, you know, probably the best thing, you should probably raise up someone, just a normal kind of human guy, to become the king of Israel and have him get married and have him be sitting on the throne in Jerusalem at the peak of power, cast out the Roman Empire, and then have that son, right, have the child of that marriage be the chosen one. Have those people be the parents who give birth to the eternal king, because then everybody will believe it, because, hey, he's the child of a powerful ruling royal family, and he was announced in the palace, and he was born in the palace, and everybody will come running to him, and everybody will come flocking to him. Or at least, God, at least you could have done it at the temple, right? At least you could have gotten Mary providentially to the temple and had Gabriel appear there on the temple grounds and made the announcement for everyone to hear, to tell everybody present there, hey, this woman is going to bear the Savior of the world. I mean, that's what I would tell God to do. So why didn't God do it that way? Because he is infinitely wise, and we are woefully foolish. Because God knows just how destructive our pride can be as humans when it comes to position and power and wealth. And in our minds, what would have made Jesus more believable would have just increased our temptation to worship the idols we already tend to bow down to. We would have just been tempted to worship power and money and wealth and prestige. And so to put those things to death, instead of bringing the Messiah into the world in that way, he chose to work in a surprising and unlikely way. He would rather bring his Messiah through a young girl no one has ever heard of, from a town no one would ever expect anything out of. Why? To show that he doesn't need your wisdom, he doesn't need your power, your standards, or your systems to accomplish his will. He does it to show us his glory in the midst of weakness, that God is glorified by showing his power as he works through the weaknesses of man. It's exactly what God tells Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. All right, think about that passage for a moment. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power can sometimes be shown in weakness. No, what does it say? My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, what 2 Corinthians 12:9 says to us, what this passage is already saying to us, is that we need to be on the lookout for God to work in unlikely ways and in unlikely places. God often chooses to use the kinds of people and the kinds of places we would never expect, because he refuses to lock himself into our worldly idols and our worldly systems to operate in this world. And so to be sure we don't miss what God is doing in our lives or what God is doing in the world, we need to be sure we're not looking for his work to be done according to the ways of the world. We need to have a different set of expectations. And while we're looking over here thinking God is surely going to operate the way I think he should operate, God's surely going to operate the way the world says he should operate, and while we're looking over there, he's probably doing his greatest work in some quiet corner in the heart of some unknown man or woman. That's what he did through the Virgin Mary. Therefore, don't despise the small things of God. Don't despise the weaknesses that often befall us, because his power is made perfect in our weaknesses. And his power is displayed through the unlikely and the unexpected. And this passage shows us just what glorious things can be accomplished through unlikely people in unlikely places. Because the announcement he brings is that the eternal King is coming. So let's look at number two, the eternal king, verses 32 and 33. So in verse 31, Gabriel just, at the very start, he just tells Mary, look, you're going to conceive in your womb. You're going to bear a son. You're going to call him Jesus. But then the real meat of what Gabriel has to say comes in verses 32 and 33. And there are five majestic things the angel tells Mary in these two verses. So here they are. I'll just read them real quick in summary form, and then we'll look at them one at a time. This is what he tells her about this eternal king that will be her son, Jesus. Number one, he will be great. Number two, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Number three, he will be given the throne of his father, David. Number four, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And number five, his kingdom will never end. So the first thing Gabriel says to Mary in verses 32 and 33 is that Jesus will be great. Now you might be thinking, well, if I remember last week, Gabriel also said that about John the Baptist. But there is a slight distinction between what he says about Jesus being great and about John the Baptist being great. Last week, talking about John the Baptist, when Gabriel was talking to Zechariah in the temple, Gabriel says about John the Baptist, he will be great before the Lord. Jesus will be great, period, because he is the Lord. He is great in his own being. In his self is his greatness. He is his own standard. And it says he will be the Son of the Most High, which is just another way of saying that he will be the Son of God himself. He will be the Son of Mary and the Son of Joseph. But ultimately, he will be the Son of God, the divine second person of the Trinity. And it says he will sit on the throne of his father David. Now, what does that mean? Because isn't his father Joseph? What is Luke talking about here? Well, Joseph was of the line of David. You see that there in verse 27. It says that Mary was a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, which means Joseph was a descendant of King David. And therefore, though Jesus is not biologically the son of Joseph, legally he was the son of Joseph. And therefore, legally, he held the right to the throne of David because he was of the house of David. Now, let me clarify two parts of this where it is hugely significant and meaningful. And in a way, we need to understand that nobody would have understood exactly what was meant by that. So let me say both things. So it's hugely significant in that the long-awaited king who was to sit on the throne of David, Gabriel saying, this son is going to be the one. He's the one that Israel has been waiting for. He was the one that was promised long ago when David was made king. And he said, I will have someone who will sit on your throne forever, David. Your throne will last forever. And here's Jesus. He's coming. And he's the one. He's the one that everybody's been waiting for. And yet at the very same time, I just want to be clear. Nobody was waiting for a child of Joseph to be the next king. It's not like Joseph held a position of prominence in Israel. It's not that Joseph was the king in waiting and whoever was born to Joseph was going to have a crown sitting on his head. No, there were lots of men who were of the house of David. And it had been 600 years since anybody from the line of David sat on the throne of Israel. Right? The kingship of Israel was a long forgotten distant memory. Think about that. 600 years since a king from the line of David sat on the throne of Israel, the throne of Judah. Nobody was sitting around hoping that David would have a son so that they would have a king. That's not what's being said here. But from the divine perspective, this is exactly what everybody has been waiting for. That because Joseph is of the house of David, this is fulfilling the promise that God made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And here he comes. Jesus is going to be the one. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David, the one that Israel should have been waiting for and should have recognized when he showed up. But it's the last two statements that I really want us to pay attention to and try to wrap our minds around. Yes, he's the long-awaited king. He's going to sit on the throne of David. But what does verse 33 say? He will reign over the house of Jacob for how long? Forever. Forever. And not only that, there will be no end to his kingdom. He will reign over the house of Jacob. He will reign, meaning that's meaning over Israel, forever. That's not a throwaway word. Gabriel is not saying your son, Mary, will have descendants that will sit on the throne forever. He's not saying, Mary, your son will establish a throne that will last forever and other people are going to sit on it. No, Gabriel says to Mary, your son that you're going to conceive in your womb will reign forever and ever, for a trillion, billion years, and then forevermore after that, he will sit on the throne. And not only that, his kingdom will not end. His kingdom will endure forever. It's never going to come to an end like kingdoms before. The Babylonians aren't going to come in and invade them and exile them to another country. The Romans aren't going to occupy his kingdom. It will not be torn down from outside or defeated from inside or decay from inside. It will never decay or implode. It will never, ever, ever come to an end. He will reign forever and his kingdom will endure forever. Can you imagine Mary trying to take all this in? I mean, it's not even comprehensible that a human child, which is all Mary's thinking at this point, could reign forever and have a kingdom that's not going to end. So, Mary, did you know? Well, yes and no, right? Right? Like, you knew something significant was happening. She believed what the angel said to her, but like, there's no way she understood all that was being said in this moment. We can barely understand it. Her little baby boy, that she doesn't even understand how she's going to conceive, is going to have eternal life. He's going to be great, and he is the Son of the Most High God, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, and his reign will never end, and the kingdom that he establishes will never come to an end and will last into eternity. Listen, this should bring overwhelming joy to our hearts this morning. That when we trust in Christ, when we are joined to him, when we give our lives to Jesus, we are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, namely Jesus. When you trust in Christ, you're in the kingdom, brothers and sisters. Which means right now, this very moment, you're part of an eternal kingdom that will never end. You're not waiting for it. It's already here. You're already in it. You already exist in the eternal kingdom. Your eternal life has already begun in Christ. And you can have every confidence that there is nothing, no power that will ever remove you from that kingdom or that can ever defeat that kingdom. Let that truth wash over you this morning and bring you overwhelming comfort and unspeakable joy and unrelenting courage and boldness that you belong to the eternal King and you are a citizen of his eternal kingdom. But ultimately, we ought to be asking the exact same question Mary is asking. How will this be? How will this be? I mean, Mary asked the question there in verse 34. She says to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? I mean, Mary's just asking question number one. All right, there's about 20 other questions, I'm sure, in Mary's mind. But she's like, can you just help me understand this part of it? When will the throne of David be reestablished? How can a human baby reign forever? What will his kingdom be like, and how in the world does it never come to an end? How can both of these things be true at the same time, that he's going to be a human baby, in my view, and then marries you, and yet never come to an end? How can the child of a peasant, virgin, young woman from Nazareth be the eternal, everlasting king of an enduring kingdom? Well, the answer is both simple and life-altering. And it is because God is sovereign. He is sovereign. And so let's look at the third and final truth of the passage for this morning. Number three, the sovereign God. Look again there in verses 34 to 37. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Mary is asking the obvious question. Now, if you're paying attention, you may be wondering why it seems that Gabriel was a good bit more harsh toward Zechariah than he was toward Mary. Right? If you look back in verse 18, when Gabriel announces that Zechariah's wife Elizabeth is going to have a son, that his barren beyond the years of childbearing wife is going to have a son. And verse 18, Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And Gabriel says, "Because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to speak until your wife gives birth to John the Baptist." And yet when Mary says, "How will this be?" the angel just calmly and gently answers her. Well, I do think there's a significant difference between what Zechariah asked and what Mary asked. Zechariah asked, "How shall I know this?" He's asking for a sign. He's doubting whether God, how can I be sure you're actually going to do this? That's not the question Mary's asking. Mary fully believes that God is going to do what he says he's going to do, and so she just asks, "How is this going to happen?" So two very different questions. She's not wavering with doubt or unbelief in this moment. She simply wants to understand functionally, "Can you please, Gabriel, explain to me how this is going to work? Because in case you didn't realize, I'm not married. So how is it that I'm going to conceive a child at all, much less a child who will sit on the throne of David and be the eternal king who will endure forever?" In other words, Mary just wants to have an understanding of exactly how this is going to go down. And Gabriel doesn't answer her with any level of detail that would satisfy any of us. Right? He simply says to her, well, basically, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and the power of the Most High, namely God himself, God the Father, will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. That's how it's going to happen, Mary. And that's enough for Mary. But often that answer is not enough for us. Like, okay, but how, God? Like, okay, it's going to be by your power. We kind of knew that already. But how? But God doesn't feel compelled to give any further explanation. It's just to say that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God the Father overshadowing and coming upon Mary, they are going to cause this holy child to be conceived within her, both fully God and fully man at the very same time. And then, even though she didn't ask, he does give her this encouraging sign. He says, Gabriel says to Mary, "Also, by the way, your relative Elizabeth, who's in her old age, she was barren, she was beyond childbearing years, she's conceived a son." In other words, he's saying, "Mary, just to let you know, I've already proven that we can do the impossible." She's already in her 6th month, even though she was barren. And this is the ultimate, in verse 37, the ultimate answer that Gabriel gives to Mary. Mary asks, "How will this be?" And Gabriel answers in verse 37, "Because nothing is impossible with God." That's the answer. Because nothing will be impossible with God. How is it that a barren woman past the age of childbearing will have a son? Nothing will be impossible with God. How is it that a young virgin from an unknown place like Nazareth, unmarried, a peasant woman, young woman, how can she give birth to an eternal king whose kingdom will never end? How? Nothing is impossible with God. That's the glorious answer to 1,000 different questions that you and I have about how God is going to accomplish his purposes. How are we going to get from here to there? How are we going to get from our situation where we can barely see God's hand at work to the glorious, unspeakable promises he has laid out for us? And God says to us, how? Because nothing will be impossible for God. I mean, let's be honest. We want to know every detail. We want God to explain the exact details of it. God, tell me exactly how it is that the Holy Spirit is going to biologically create a child in Mary's womb that's both the eternal, pre-incarnate, never having a beginning, Jesus Christ, and also a man at the same time. Can you please give me the details of how you're going to do that? And God just says, all you need to know is that I can do it. That nothing is impossible for me. That I will do what I've said I'm going to do. He may not give us the science or the process. He simply gives us the truth we need to hear. Nothing is impossible with God. Right? I mean, how can this universe that now we understand to have more stars in the entire universe than there are grains of sand on planet Earth, have been created out of nothing by the spoken word of God himself? How does that happen? Nothing will be impossible with God. And how can God create this massive universe, right, with more stars than there are grains of sand, and yet at the same time create a universe in which when you pour a bucket of water, there are more molecules in that gallon of water than there are grains of sand in the entire world? The detail to the majestic, the small to the huge. How can he do that? How can he simply speak both into existence at the very same time? Nothing is impossible with God. How can we know that our every suffering in this life is producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison? How do I know, Romans 8:28, that all things are working together for my eternal good if I belong to Jesus? How do I know that he will never leave me or forsake me? How do I know? Put whatever you want into that blank. And the answer is, nothing will be impossible with God. Whatever promise you're struggling with, whatever promise you can't understand how God's going to work it out, hear the same answer he gave Mary when she asked a similar question. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. How can God look at us as his enemies, those who have rebelled against him and rejected him and worshiped idols and followed the prince of the power of air, we who love darkness and were children of wrath like the rest of mankind, how can he rescue us? Well, he did the impossible, and he sent the eternal Son of God to come and to become a man and to willingly lay down his life on the cross and take the wrath you deserved in your place on the cross. And then we ask, well, how does that work? How do our sins get onto Jesus? Nothing is impossible with God. Okay, God, you've forgiven me because of the cross, and Jesus stands in my place, and I'm not accountable for my sins anymore because I've been forgiven, because Christ has stood in my place and he has taken the wrath that I deserve. But how can I have the righteousness I need to get into heaven? Okay, my sins are taken care of, but I don't have the right standing to be in your presence, Father. And he says to us, just trust in Christ, and I'll take his perfect, righteous, spotless life, and I'll give it to you. And I'll declare you righteous because Christ is righteous. And we want to say, how does that work? How can his righteous life be given to me? And the only answer we need is what? Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him you might become the righteousness of God. That's all we need to hear. And that's all we need to believe. There comes a place in time when that answer needs to be enough for us. And we need to be like Job and just put our hands over our mouths and just trust him. That nothing will be impossible for him. You notice Mary didn't continue to ask for more details. She didn't demand to know exactly how all this was going to play out. She didn't demand a sign or keep asking. Gabriel says, nothing will be impossible with God. And then she responds, okay, that's enough for me. Verse 38, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel left. What a powerful and courageous response from Mary. There's so much we can learn from her in that simple response. God's promises and his sovereignty are enough. And let's never forget that God is able to do glorious things in unexpected and surprising ways. Therefore, often we simply need to rest in the reality that nothing is impossible with God. That's all Mary needed to know to be at peace with what God was calling her to. And ultimately, that's all we need to know to lay our heads on our pillows in peace every single night. That nothing will be impossible with God. Let's pray now and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. Father, we are thankful for your sovereignty over all things. Father, I pray that this passage would increase our confidence in your sovereignty, that we would rest in the reality that nothing will be impossible for you. That, Father, you can take the eternal Son of God, for whom and through whom all things were created, and he can come down and become just a little multi-celled person in the womb of Mary, and grow and develop and be born as a crying, helpless baby dependent on its mother, to then live a righteous life in our place and to die all-sufficient death in our place, and then to rise victoriously from the grave that we might one day join him in his resurrection. Father, we cannot comprehend how or why any of that could have taken place, but we rest in your grace toward us, your mercy toward us, and we rest in the fact that nothing is impossible with you. And so, Father, as we look back on what you have already accomplished for us through the finished work of Christ, we have every confidence to believe you're going to fulfill every promise that you have made to us. So, Father, I pray that through the truth of your word, through the power of your scriptures and the power of your spirit, that you would transform the way we see the world. That we would look for you to be at work in places that the world tells us that you would never be at work, in the unlikely and unexpected places, doing glorious and unspeakable things to show and display your sovereignty so that we might bow down and worship you as we see your hand at work. So, Father, we pray that you would do that within us by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your name.